Again, good evening, everyone. We continue on tonight in our moving through the Psalter and looking particularly tonight at Psalm 17. One of the things that we're going to see about Psalm 17 is there are obviously a lot of parallels with certainly other psalms. Many commentators suggest that Psalm 17 and Psalm 16 are somewhat held together in tandem. But as we move through Psalm 17 tonight, I want to give you just a bare-bones outline of the entirety of Psalm 17. So if you're a note-taker, this may be helpful for you. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see together what I've defined as the hope of righteousness. And then verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the help in righteousness. And then verses 10 through 12, we'll see the love for righteousness. And then finally, in verses 13 to 15, we'll see the satisfaction from righteousness. So the hope for righteousness, the help in righteousness, the love for righteousness, and the satisfaction from righteousness. So let's look at the text. Let's read it together. And let's read it devotionally. Let's read it as the prayer it is, a prayer of David, and certainly a prayer for us. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of thy lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. O God, incline thine ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart, and with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, as we come tonight, Lord, with much gratitude, with much thanksgiving, and Lord, with much joy, as you heal us, Lord, from your word, as you strengthen us, as you encourage us, as you empower us, and as you remind us that we are yours and you are ours by your doing and for your glory. So take your word and multiply it, no different than the fish and loaves you fed your disciples with, that we might, again, Lord, be strengthened for the task of loving you and loving our neighbor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 1 through 5, we've seen this section, as I've titled it, the hope of righteousness. essentially what you see David doing in verses 1 through 5 is David is asserting his righteousness. He's asserting himself in a way as if to say, and certainly saying, Lord, as best as I can assess, I'm walking in integrity before you. Again, he says, hear a just cause, O Lord. He goes on to say, again, let thine eyes look with equity. You, verse 3, have tried my heart. You have come in the most intimate moments, even particularly by night, a picture of us and David lying on his bed, thinking about his day, his week, his months, his years, thinking in the quiet moments by himself, Lord, am I right with you? Have I walked in faithfulness to you? Sometimes in the busy of the day, when we're interacting with people and when we're doing tasks and when we're moving and running and taking care and handling things, these intimate thoughts of reflection don't come to us. But when we get still and when we just stop and when everything slows down enough where we can contemplate and reflect, it's sometimes in those moments where the most serious business between us and the Lord takes place. And so here David is, and he is, again, asserting his righteousness. He is appealing to God on the basis of a righteousness. Now, one thing that we see here, and that is that as we think about righteousness, and as we hear David appealing to God on behalf of his just cause, again, asserting a just cause, as we think about the need for reflection and the seasons and moments of reflecting in all integrity and all honesty, guided by our own conscience, we must assess ourselves. Again, there is the hope of righteousness. Now, certainly we understand that our righteousness is certainly in Christ, right? But at the same time, while we are positionally righteous in Christ, we are practically being made righteous by Christ, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, we say this all the time, and it's more than just a phrase. It's a reality, and that is, you know, we're not all that we ought to be, but praise God, we're not all that we used to be, and we're not all that God promises that we one day will be. There is a progressive reality to the working out of our salvation that looks like and ultimately is a practical righteousness that God is accomplishing in us. And so praise God. Praise God that we can assess ourselves rightly. Turn, if you will, real quick to Psalm 139. Hear another psalm of David as he calls out to the Lord to search him. You know the text. We could quote it by heart, but let's just read it by verbatim. In Psalm 139 and verse 23, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there be any harmful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. You know, the hope of righteousness is, again, a righteousness that is being worked out in us. And there's a hope in that. We can hope in the sense that God, you're doing this work. I can rightly assess myself. And we are to assess ourselves. I won't have you turn there, but just be mindful. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 5, Paul says, the apostle says, assess yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Now, God's not calling us to some morbid introspection where we're constantly doubting whether we're saved. The very opposite is true. God's calling us to be certain, to know that we are His. It's not a call to doubt. It's a call to confidence. It's a call to a right assessment so that we might be confident. 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 10 says, make your calling and your election sure. Now, What is the means whereby we, again, assess ourselves so that we can see the real practical righteousness of God worked out in us? We use and make our assessment by the Word of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. That is, the deeds of wicked men, they walk in paths of violence. But by the word of thy lips, your revealed word, you teach me what is good and what is bad. You teach me what is right and what is wrong. You teach me what is righteous and what is wicked. God's word is the final say. It is the arbiter of what is good and what is bad and what is true and what is false. And David says, Lord, by your lips, by your word, I'm able to rightly assess, is my cause just? I'm going to filter my cause through the authority of your word. I'm going to filter my situation. I'm going to assess in this moment of reflection, in this moment when everything slows down and I'm just me alone with you, Lord, in my own conscience. I'm going to rifle every word that I've said, every decision I've made, every action I've experienced, every thought that I've had. I'm going to rifle that through your word. You tell me, Lord, search me and see if there be any unclean thing in me. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that God has not left us in some kind of wind-blown, up in the air, who knows what is necessarily right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is evil and what is wicked, what is true and what is false. He's given us from his very lips the revelation of all that we need to know in regard to what his will for. And we can assess ourselves. Again, we run the experience and the motives of our lives, we run it through the grid of his word. We can lay our lives down on his word, and his word will either do one thing or two things. It'll either affirm us or it will convict us. It'll either affirm us or possibly even condemn us. And so the reality is God has given us the means whereby we can make that faithful assessment. And David is in the process of that. That's what David says. Lord, I've walked through this according to your... And we don't necessarily know what the context is. We don't. A lot of commentators assume that this is probably a context of Saul's just unjust hatred for David. And David's, you know, and keep in mind how David handled that with Saul. David had Saul in a cave at one time and could have slain him, would have been justified by every righteous standard of the world to take in. I mean, Saul was encamped about David, seeking to kill him, and he was hiding in the cave. You know the story. Saul goes in to use the restroom, I guess, primitive as it was. I've been in some of those minute markets, by the way. David cuts the garment and then was even embarrassed about that. He was ashamed that he had done that. And he's rifling all that through. Certainly in that instance. James Montgomery Boyce gave five particular points or questions that we need to ask as we assess where we are in our cause. Because if we're not careful, sometimes we can see every disagreement or confrontation as being an unfair attack against us. When sometimes maybe the words that have been hurled our way are justified. Maybe our cause has been unrighteous. Maybe we've lacked integrity. But James Montgomery Boyce said there are five questions that we need to ask in assessment of our cause, particularly in conflict. Number one, are we being disobedient? So when everything's calm and it's just you, God, and your conscience, God, am I being disobedient? Are we being selfish? Certainly, selfishness is disobedience. But are we being selfish? Are we neglecting some important duty? Fourth question, is there a wrong we should first make right? Have I offended someone and not left my gift at the altar and gone and been reconciled with my brother? Is that not what Jesus said? And God, are our priorities in order? Are my priorities in order? You know what our priorities are according to the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. And then all these other things. We've reversed that. We're running after all the other things. We give time to all the other things. We prioritize the urgent over the important. And in doing so, everything is ruined. Everything is out of order. And our lives become the evidence of everything being disordered. And so, there is a hope of righteousness. I am righteous by way of my position in Christ, but there is also the real work of righteousness being worked out in me, and I need to be in a process, not of morbid introspection where I'm seeking to constantly raise doubt about whether I'm in Christ, but I need to be able to lay down at night in the stillness of me, God, and my conscience and say, Lord, search me. Assess myself. Make my calling and my election sure so that I can be affirmed, joyfully affirmed, not arrogantly affirmed, but joyfully affirmed. God, you are working in me. Now, in this hope of righteousness, as we've said already, our ultimate righteousness is in Christ. If there's anyone who has ever had a just cause, who was it? Christ. Amen? If there's ever anyone who ultimately fits the bill of this psalm, we see Jesus here in these first five verses. He cried out himself in regard to his just cause. We ultimately look to Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the just cause. And so certainly, as we've said already, we reiterate from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of righteousness. Matter of fact, in the Vulgate, when the Greek and Hebrew was translated by Jerome into Latin, a subscript that Jerome would give to this particular psalm was this, a prayer in the person of a perfect man and of Christ himself and of everyone that is redeemed by him. I think that's a pretty good subscript to title, and essentially it was, by way of subscript, somewhat of a commentary by Jerome on Psalm 17. So it included, certainly, those who are being made righteous in Christ. But ultimately, it speaks to, as we've said already, Christ himself. This hope of righteousness, that is that we certainly are being made righteous, comes through the assessment of ourselves through the Word, comes ultimately to looking through Christ, and it enables us so that we might walk in freedom of a clean conscience. You see what he's doing? He's assessing himself, and ultimately he is able to assess that his conscience is clean. Now we can compare that to Psalm 51. What do we know about David hiding his transgression? What do we know about David not repenting of his sin? The Bible says it was crushing his bones, was it not? His conscience was constantly speaking an ill word, and he was, again, ruined by the attack from within of his own conscience. as we see in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 30 as well. Paul, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, again, he looked at the council, and here's what he said to them. He said, "Brothers, I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day." Paul could make this assertion because his life, his motives, his actions consistently aligned with God's what? Revealed will. What did David say? "From your lips you've taught me. You've said this is true, this is right, this is good." Again, Paul could make this assertion of a clean conscience aligned with God's revealed will. Conscience shaped by truth produced fearless integrity in Paul, even under hostile scrutiny. What is that conscience? Well, Romans 2:15 reminds us it's essentially the inner witness that affirms obedience or convicts of sin. Again, as we said earlier, it's the vehicle. It's one of the faculties that God has given us in His mercy. It's a faculty that God has given us. R.C. Sproul, I talk about this all the time, but R.C. Sproul said that the human conscience is the tie that God has tied Himself to all humanity with. And what is imprinted on that? Well, the moral law. The moral law, some call it the natural law, theonomists call it simply the law of the Ten Commandments, in word and precept, in principle. An inner witness. 1 Timothy 1:19 says that our conscience is to be kept clean by faith and repentance. 1 Peter 3:16 says that, again, we are guarded against slander so that those who malign your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed. Slander of our own conscience. Well, so again, the hope of righteousness. We must assess ourselves. Ultimately, we look to Christ, and then we can walk in the freedom of a clean conscience. So having seen the hope of righteousness, let's continue on. Pick up in verse 6. I want you to see the help in righteousness. There's the hope that I can be righteous. And matter of fact, that I should be righteous. And I can make that assessment. But now I want you to see what we could call the help in righteousness. So look what he does now in verse 6. "I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God." Stop there. Look at this help in righteousness. After the assessment, after faithfully running my life, my motives through the grid of God's word, can I come away? Can I answer positively? That is, in faithfulness, James Montgomery Boyce's 5 questions. And when I can find myself there, I want you to know that now my conscience enables me to call upon the Lord. Think about that for a moment. I'm sorry, but if your conscience is ruined by disobedience, if it is ruined by constantly walking in rebellion, walking away from the will according to the Word of God, I'm telling you, you are not going to be empowered in conscience to call upon the Lord. Now, you may give a prayer out loud. Don't misunderstand me. I mean, there are a lot of people that can stand in public places and pray. But in that moment, lying on your bed at night, as David's talking about it, you know better. You know better. This is a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand for me to seek to call upon the name of the Lord. Your conscience just won't let you do it. Your conscience will let you do this. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, do whatever you have to do to fix this stupid stuff in me. Don't let me keep going this way, God. If you have to humiliate me in front of my friends and my family, in front of my church family, God, whatever you, if you have to sever an arm, gouge out an eye, or cut off a hand," is that not what Jesus said? Well, he was speaking hyperbolically. Yeah, he was, but you know what? Sometimes I think it'd be easier to cut off a hand. Amen? I mean, let's just be honest. It'd be easier just to say, you know what? If this is going to fix it, take it. You ever been there? You know what you can be guaranteed of when you're there? God is working. God is working. God in mercy is working. Now, that's encouraged a bunch of you right here tonight because you've been there. You've probably been there this week. You may have been there already today. But God is working. The help in righteousness. When we assess ourselves rightly, our conscience is enabled to call upon the Lord. And not only is our conscience enabled to call, but our confidence is that He hears us. I've called upon you, for thou will answer me. There's a conscience enabled to call. There's a confidence that He hears us. You know, we learn about this confidence from a negative verse. And the negative verse is found in Psalm 66 and verse 18. And you know this verse. But Psalm 66 and verse 18 says that if I harbor iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayers. Well, the opposite of that is true as well. If I confess my sin, if I humble myself before the Lord, if I call it what it is, what is that Greek word confess? Homo, logeia. Homo means same. Logeia means logic or word or reason. If I say the same thing about my sin that God says about it, listen, He will hear me. If I harbor iniquity in my heart, He won't hear my prayers. But if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive me and to cleanse me of all my iniquity. See, in righteousness, there is a help that comes. There is a hope that we can be righteous and we should be righteous and we can assess that. There is a help in that righteousness. That is, my conscience is enabled to call upon the Lord. My confidence is that He hears me. And my calm is that He keeps me. Look at what He says. Wondrously, verse 7, show thy loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at thy right hand. Proverbs, what is it? Is it 118, 1018? The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are safe. Take refuge, O Savior, of those who take refuge at thy right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Real hard construction in Hebrew to wrestle about. A lot of real Hebrew scholars, which I am not, have really just labored to come up with exactly what this means literally. But here's one thing they do know, and that is the quickest reflex in your body is the reflex of the eye to any danger. Have you ever thought about God's reflex in keeping us? I saw a video, you've probably seen it before maybe, but I've seen a video of a guy standing in front of a group of abortion activists, pro-abortion activists, and he was with all clarity and with all calmness and with just truth, he was just speaking, and he just could not be refuted. And it was, you could see the vitriol. You could see just the hate and the anger. I mean, it looked demonic to the point that one guy came up to him, and I mean, just from out of nowhere with a haymaker, swung to hit him right in the face. And he happened to have a friend standing beside him that I feel like was kind of like maybe a bodyguard. I don't know. But the guy that was standing beside the speaker, it just came out of nowhere. He reached his hand and he actually blocked the punch. And then what was really cool about it is that he had enough strength in his body to actually hold the guy's fist, and the guy was just like, And what was even better than that, he just looked at him and smiled and shook his head and said, The omnipotent, almighty reflex of our sovereign God to protect and keep us ought to create in us a calm, a rest. Listen to what David says again. He says that he hides me. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye in your reflexive strength to protect me and shield me about. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. See, this help in righteousness is that my conscience is enabled to call. My confidence is that he hears me. And my calm is that he is keeping me with the reflexive power as the apple of the eye, keeping me hid, as it were, in the shadow of his wings. So that no weapon fashioned against me can prosper. Well, Brother Ed, I know Christians, you know, that were martyred. They didn't do it outside the sovereign keeping of God. And what was it that Spurgeon said? That God's will never lead us where his grace cannot keep us. You talking about calm in the face of our enemies that comes as we walk faithful before the Lord? What about this? October the 16th, 1555, two of what were called the Oxford Martyrs, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, condemned by the Catholic Church to be burned at the stake for faithfully rejecting the propitiatory ability of the Mass, saying that we're not saved by some re-crucifixion of Christ at the Mass. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus in time and space on the cross. And for that, Latimer and Ridley were set afire. And as the flames began to engulf them, Latimer called out to his younger Ridley. And here's what he said. He said, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England. I trust it shall never be extinguished. What are you going to do with that guy? Here's what here's the fact about it is there was so much not satisfaction from killing these people that they would even, like Tyndale, later, years after, still in anger, dig their bones back up and burn them again. What are you going to do with that guy? He's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of anything except the sovereign God who holds his very life in the palm of his hand. What are you going to do with that guy? Kill him? Burn him? Stay so angry at him and so bitter in heart and spirit because you're so out of God that you dig his bones up 20 years later and burn him again? That's the calm that comes when we every day and every night lay down before God and say, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. I don't get it right often. But at the same time, the righteousness wherein I am in Christ, I desire to see it working itself outside of me. And in that hope comes my help to call, to have confidence, and to be calm. There's a third truth in this text that I want us to see, and I've already mentioned it to you. We pick up now in verse 10. And we see not only, again, as we've looked already, the hope of righteousness, the help in righteousness, but I want you to see what I've defined as a love for righteousness. Look what he says. He makes a comparison. They, who's they? The wicked who despoil me. Verse 10, they have closed their unfeeling heart. And we talk about conscience. The fact of the matter is, while God has given all humanity the faculty of conscience, you can actually ruin your conscience. You can sear your conscience. And people do things that are defined as being unconscionable. Just an unconscionable act. Who could do that? I think that's reflected in verse 10 in regard to their unfeeling heart. You know, one of the things that happens when any particular part of the body is seared is that the nerve endings are rendered inoperable. The nerve endings are killed. There's no communication now from the nerve to the brain saying, hey, this is hot, you know. And so look at what David does. He says, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast. He is like a lion trying to tear us down. Look at what David says. He says in verse 13, he says, arise, O Lord. Confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with the sword. Bring him low. Sever him with the sword. Cut him down, as it were. What's the old Johnny Cash song? There's a man coming around. He's what he's calling on. Cut him down, Lord. Bring him low. Now, we know there are many genres of psalms, and there are at times many different genres within even a single psalm. Thanksgiving, prayer, praise. But we also know that there is the genre of what is called the imprecatory psalm. Now, the word imprecate simply means to call down a curse. David is calling down a curse on the wicked, on those whose unfeeling heart that speaks proudly, that like a lion that is seeking to tear. Who else is a lion roaming to and fro seeking whom he may devour? Our archenemy, right? Satan himself. And by the way, he's a big counterfeit, right? Because there's really ultimately only one lion. Amen? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's a counterfeit, and he seeks to be a lion for unrighteousness. And he seeks to have his own little clan, if you will, of lions that seek to tear in unrighteousness and wickedness. So again, what we see here is the imprecatory nature of calling down curse and wrath upon the enemy. Now, let's make sure that we're careful here, okay? I want you to understand that the root of imprecatory psalms is not necessarily a root or motive of vengeance upon our enemies. We would be wrong if we saw that. What does the Bible tell us in the book of Romans? The vengeance belongs to who? Belongs to the Lord. Now be careful. Let's make sure we tease this out with some clarity. The root and nature of the imprecatory genre is not to seek vengeance on our enemy. We have enemies. But it's not to seek vengeance on our enemy. The ultimate root of the imprecatory genre is, get this now, and you want to write this down, it is a hate for everything that undercuts righteousness. Do you see the difference? The ultimate root of the imprecatory genre is ultimately a hate for everything that undermines what is righteous. We hate abortion because it undermines what is righteous. We hate perversion because it undermines what is righteous. We hate lies because they undermine truth. We hate evil because it undermines what is good. That's the imprecatory nature. The imprecatory nature so loves righteousness. Love, by definition, is discriminatory. Like truth. Truth, by definition, is discriminatory. Truth is discriminatory in the sense that truth discriminates against everything that is untrue. It is a choice. I choose this over this. To truly love righteousness is to truly hate unrighteousness. The imprecatory motive in the Psalter and from the soul of the man that is in love with God is that he hates everything that is unrighteous. Now, by the way, let me make sure you're clear of this. And his first aim of that hatred is not outside of himself. His first aim of that hatred is within himself. When I see lies in me, hate it. When I see lust in me, hate it. When I see motives of selfishness in me, hate it. Hate it so much that we even heed the New Testament call to mortify our members. What does that mean but to kill? To mortify is to kill. I'm going to aim that hatred of all that is unrighteous first in here. And then we're going to aim it out here. See, the imprecatory nature again implies a hate for everything that undermines what is truly righteous. And then finally, again, I know you love the many times I reiterate the points, but I do it for a purpose. What is the law of memory, Denny? Repetition. The hope of righteousness, the help in righteousness, the love for righteousness, and then finally, how many of you love that word finally? The satisfaction from righteousness. Look at what he says. He says in verse 14, "From men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." There's a lot about God's sovereignty in there that I won't unpack. We could maybe do that at another time. But here's what he says. Again, from men of the world whose portion is where? In this life. And whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. How good is God even to the wicked? We call that the doctrine of what? Common grace, right? That God causes it to rain on the just as well as even those who hate him, he fills their belly and even gives them children. Friend, I'm telling you, in that day of judgment, we talked about it this morning as we in our worship in regard to our confession of our faith, we talked about the judgment at the end. Friend, I'm telling you that when God judges the wicked, he will call to them all of his mercy that he showed and has shown them, all of the good gifts that he has given them, all of the common grace that he has showed them, and in the face of all of that, they still with clenched fist and gritted tooth said, "Keep your face away from me, but yeah, I'll take from your hand." They are satisfied even with children and leave their abundance to their babies. But look at what he says in verse 15. Yet as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness and I will be satisfied. With thy likeness when I wake. David's been considering these things on his bed. He's going to sleep. What does the Bible tell us? What does David say in regard to the sweet sleep of those whose eyes are fixed on thee. See, there is a satisfaction from righteousness. In this comparison, David says, Lord, they're satisfied with full bellies. They're satisfied with all the provisions. But God, I'm satisfied in you. If it all goes away, if everything goes away, if the health goes away, if the wealth goes away, if the retirement goes away, if the economy crumbles, if the friends go away, if everything goes away, you're enough. You're more than enough. John Gill said this. John Gill said, in regard to beholding his face, he said, that is, appear before God in public worship, where the ark, the symbol of the face of God, was present. Enjoy his gracious presence in worship. Experience the discoveries of his love and see and know his face and favor, which there is nothing more desirable to David, more delightful to David than God's presence. Or, Gil goes on to say, or maybe he meant his face, especially God, as he is to be beheld in the face of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Messiah. In that day of resurrection. I wouldn't say or, I would say and. I would say that there is coming a day that we will behold his face. There's coming a day that he will take his sweet nail-scarred hand and wipe away every tear. Amen. That we will dwell with him. That we, like Thomas, will touch him. That we, like the woman who grasped his robe, will hold him. I believe that that is truly a reality for us in the new heaven and the new earth. But there is a sense where we experience him today, where we're experiencing him now, where we see him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. And in that, we're satisfied. Satisfied. I love the epitaph to Abraham. The book of Genesis says that, I can't remember how old he was, but he lived so and so many years. And then the Bible says that he died a satisfied man. Come on now. Is that not the kind grace and mercy? Hey, the older I get, I'm thinking about stuff. Amen? All you getting older, thinking about stuff? So what you younger guys are going, what is he talking about? What stuff? You'll think about it. And so I'm asking myself on my bed, Lord, am I satisfied in you? Am I still running after the stupid stuff? Now, by the way, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong at all with enjoying the things that God has given us to enjoy. 1 Timothy says that. But we enjoy them in a right priority. If he, is, again, is not the ultimate source and fount of every blessing, favorite song, Christmas, Easter, birthday. Come thy fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. God, am I satisfied in you? If not, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, as I lay in my bed tonight, be reconciled with you. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. You know, one of my favorite psalms is the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. And I really love verse 14. I call it a refrigerator verse. Of course, the whole thing's a refrigerator book, right? But in Psalm 90 and verse 14, the text says, "Satisfy us in the morning, Lord, with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days."